Good evening, everybody.
Amen.
It is a good evening. How come nobody ever sits in the front? Where's Jeremy? He's not here tonight. He's been sitting in the front lately. Well, I am excited to get to preaching, and I always love getting to preach out here. I'm sure Brother Brian talked to you about it, but continue to pray for Pastor as he continues to recover. Hopefully, he'll be back in the pulpit very soon. We're going to be in Romans chapter 3 tonight. Romans chapter 3, and this is if anybody could quote me a verse of scripture from Romans chapter 3, we could probably all quote Romans chapter 3, verse 23. We're not going to probably get to that tonight, but we're going to really look at the context of Romans chapter 3. So when you find it, if you would you stand with me, and we'll read the passage here, Romans chapter 3. The Bible says this, "What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true and every man a liar. As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. What then, are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth that you have preserved for us, that you have given us. Lord, we thank you that you have allowed us to be here tonight and to study your word. We pray that you'll bless our time together and that we will learn something that might draw us closer to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. This morning I preached at Rochester Hills Christian School in the chapel, and I really enjoy that, but sometimes I really struggle with what to. You might think, well, you're on like such a kid level, you should be able to, you know, speak to them on their level, but I struggle to determine what am I going to preach. I got about 20 minutes normally, and I always try to do something visual or something along with it. So this morning, I actually just preached the first two verses of this chapter to the kids, and I did a game, and many of you have seen this game, I'm sure, or played the game, but it's called the telephone game. And so what you do is how many of you know what I'm talking about already? Okay, so you have a bunch of people line up, and you start at one end, and you whisper in one person's ear a phrase, and then they have to whisper it to each person in line, and then at the end, you just see what comes out. And I had never done the game before, so I was curious how this was going to work. And so I had first through fifth graders this morning. And so I had 20 of them, and I put 10 on one side, and I put 10 on the other side, and I was in the middle. And I told both of the people on each side of me the phrase, and then they had to get all the way to the end. And when it got all the way to the end, I asked them to say what the phrase was. So the phrase that I gave them was, "The cow ate the red apples." The cow ate the red apples. And I wanted to see how things would happen. That's why I did two lines. I wanted to see what if they would come up with something similar. Well, the one line ended up with, "The cows went down." And the other line ended up with, "I like red apples." And so you take those two things, and there is nothing similar about those. This side got one side, got one thing totally different than this side, but they both got part of the truth. They both got one part, one of them got the cow part right, and the other one got the red apple part right. So it really shows what, now we typically see that illustration used with gossip, and every time I've ever seen it used, it's always with gossip. And so when you tell somebody something, by the time it gets to the end, by the time it gets four or five people down, it's totally different. I was up with the teens, and I did it with them to see what I was going to do it out here, but I didn't think that would go over so well. But I gave the teens a sentence, this one's a little more difficult, "Scarecrows steal soft sandwiches." And they came out with something about pina coladas. So I don't know where they got that from, but it wasn't from me. It was probably from the other deacons. But that was about, I think, 12 kids. Over the course of 10 to 12 kids, the whole sentence becomes something totally different. And this is so in our passage here, we're going to look at that a little bit. But in chapters, for sake of context, chapter 2 is really Paul dealing with the Jews about them being Jewish and about how they don't have a right to God's grace just because they're Jewish, or they don't have His mercy just because they're Jewish. And so he gives in the context, verse 26 of chapter 2, he says, "Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision?" So here's what he's saying. It's not about the physical act of circumcision, but to them, when you would talk about circumcision, that was the law. And that was the thing that they would look at, and that they would define the whole law with that one act of circumcision. He says, so if the uncircumcised people do what they're supposed to do, won't that be counted for them as circumcision? And so now he's starting to make the Jewish people mad, because the Jewish religious people are saying, we're special because we're Jewish. We're special because we're God's chosen people. And then in verse 27 it says, "And shall not the uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law?" So he says, look, you may be circumcised, you may be a Jew, but you don't keep the law. But that person who does things right, won't they judge you? In verse 28, "For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither that is circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." And so Paul is really causing a stir amongst the Jews, because the Jews are, you know, they've always felt, hey, we're special because we're the Jews. We have a right because we are God's chosen people. And Paul said, listen, because you are Jewish and you keep the law on the outside, and people see you not working on Saturday, or people see you not doing this, and people, it's not about what people see, it's about what God sees. And God sees the heart. And so the circumcision, in other words, the righteousness is counted to them because of, not because of their physical circumcision, but because of the circumcision of the heart. And so Paul, he's ruffling feathers right now, and he's making things a little bit awkward. And so now in chapter 3, I'm calling this a Q&A with the Apostle Paul, a question and answer time with the Apostle Paul. So Paul, in chapter 3, verse 1, he begins asking some questions. And these are questions that people, that the Jewish people who he had just written to and had just ripped their hearts out, he's asking questions that they might be thinking. And so he asks this question. The first question he asks is, "What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what is the profit? What profit is there of circumcision?" So after all he's said, well, I guess there's no advantage to being a Jew. I guess there's no advantage to being somebody who keeps the law. And he says, so his answer now in verse 2, his answer is this: much every way. So is there an advantage for the Jew? Much every way. In other words, yeah, there is tons of advantages. There are advantages all over the board. And then he says, chiefly. In other words, the most important one. Because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Who was it that had the Old Testament? In the Old Testament. Who was it that had the books of the law, the Pentateuch? It was the Jewish people. We don't have record of the Philistines carrying around the scrolls or ancient copies of the Pentateuch. We don't have anything about the Amalekites, but we know that the Jews had Scripture. They had an advantage. And so the advantage it's limited, but they had an advantage that they had Scripture. But it says that it was entrusted to them. It was that they had the oracles of God. The oracles of God would refer to the Old Testament and possibly, more specifically, the five first books. And so they had this advantage that they had the oracles of God, but it says that they were entrusted with them. Well, they were entrusted with the Word of God. Well, Moses wrote one copy. Maybe he wrote more, but the Scripture, the Old Testament, it had to be copied and copied and copied. And there was a group of people that we would know it, we call them scribes. The Bible calls them scribes. Scribes were people that were, they were writers, they were people who would copy documents, but to become a scribe, it was the highest position that you could imagine to be as a scribe. Everybody wanted, if you were a writer, you were a copier, you wanted to be a scribe. And so the scribes, they took this very seriously. And I want to illustrate some of that. And what they would do is a scribe, like if I, when I'm typing on my computer, and I will read a sentence, if I'm, sometimes I will type verses into my notes, so I don't have to turn to them. And when I do that, I'll read a sentence, and then I'll type the sentence, and then I'll read the next sentence. When I'm typing well, I can read it and type at the same time, but that's two things at one time, and I'm a guy, so that doesn't happen very well. So sometimes I'll read a sentence, and I'll type the sentence. And so when we copy things, we tend to get as much in there as we can and then copy it. What the scribes would do is they didn't read a sentence and then write it down. They didn't even read a word. If we were to look at verse number one, they wouldn't have said, "What advantage hath the Jew? What advantage then hath the Jew?" And they also wouldn't have said, "What? Advantage. They wouldn't have done it that way. The way that they would copy the scripture was they would do it letter by letter. They would get to the W and they would write the W. And then they would look at what's next. And they obviously it was in Hebrew, so it wasn't a W, but they would look at the next letter and the next letter and the next letter. And that's how they copied scripture. And then when they would get to a point where they would come to the word for God, and it was Elohim or El, two different words or two similar words that mean God or translated God. When they'd get to that, my understanding is that they would get up, they would wash their hands, and then they would get a new pen and new ink, and then they would write the word Elohim in Hebrew. And if that's not enough, then they would get to the word that we know as Jehovah or Yahweh. We're not really sure how it's pronounced. Because when they would get to that, then they would get to that word, and they would get up and they would give themselves a whole bath before they would write it. And they didn't write vowels because they didn't think that we should pronounce the word for Lord. When you read the Old Testament, when you see the word Lord, it's the word Yahweh, but it's just consonants. There's no vowels because they don't think that we should be able to pronounce it, is the way I understand it. And so when they were copying scripture, it was very, very, very detailed, important. So when they would get to the end of a book, if they were copying the book of Isaiah, and Isaiah is a long book, and they would get to the end, if they were in the last chapter and they were writing on a scroll and they got to a point where they made a mistake, they didn't erase it, they didn't scratch it out, they threw out the scroll, and months of work went away and they would start it over. That's how our Old Testament was copied and copied and copied. And that's why text now, in fact, when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, my understanding, again, I'm not an expert on this stuff, but when Dead Sea Scrolls were found, they were 600 years different than some of the scrolls that they already had, and there were no major changes. It was all almost identical, because that's the way the Old Testament was copied. I wish that we had that in the New Testament, because it would really settle a lot of the arguments over different texts and different versions of the Bible. I was telling the teens, I said, we use the King James Version of the Bible because I believe, not because I believe, but the reason we use it is because it's the best version, it's the best English. It comes from what's called the Textus Receptus, the received text. And I won't get into all that, but I took a college course on that, and it was eye-opening as to how God has preserved his word for us. And so we use the King James Version. So, but man, if they would have copied the New Testament that way, if the scribes had done it, man, it would have been... We wouldn't have these arguments that we have now. But so he says, what advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of the circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that were unto them committed the oracles of God. God gave them the watch and the responsibility over. Then the second question, verse number 3. He says, for what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? So does their lack of faithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Because of their unbelief, does that make God's work of no effect? In other words, when he says, for what if some did not believe? Now, he's speaking of Jews, and we know today that the vast majority of Jewish people reject Jesus as the Messiah. They're certainly are a lot of saved Jews out there too, but a lot of them, most of them, reject Jesus as Messiah. And so they had God's word, but they didn't listen to it. They didn't heed it. We can see the Messiah in the Old Testament. We see him all over the Old Testament, specifically in Isaiah 53. We see the prophecy about Christ being crucified on the cross. And so they had the Old Testament. They had the teachings about the coming Messiah, but they did not listen to it, and they didn't heed it. Does that make God's promises to them null and void? No, because here, listen, the gospel does not fail. The gospel never fails. And so the gospel, whether it was in the Old Testament or we see the gospel in the New Testament, we see it more clearly in the New Testament, but the gospel does not fail. And so if you feel that God, if we feel that God or anybody feels that God has not lived up to his promises, then we have to examine our own hearts and say, and Scripture, and see that it wasn't God that changed. It wasn't God that didn't fulfill his promises. It was our positioning where we were. We were the ones who moved. And in verse 4, when he asks this question, he answers it himself. He says, God forbid. So does that mean that because they didn't believe or because they were unfaithful to God, that now God does not become faithful to them? And he says, God forbid. Let God be true, but every man a liar. Let God be true, but every man a liar. And that means if we look out and every man and every scientist and every, and even if every preacher and every person who calls himself a Christian says, well, no, God is not faithful to his promises. He says this. He says, it doesn't matter what everybody says. Let God be true and every man a liar. In other words, God is faithful and we are not. It's not just that, you know, well, there are people out there who don't believe and so they're unfaithful to God. We are all in that. Let every man be a liar. We are all unfaithful to God. But in spite of that, God is faithful and true to us. His promises rest on his character, not on our faithfulness. 2 Timothy 2:13, I'm going to read that to you. You can turn there if you want, but I'm going to be, as soon as I get there, I'm reading, so you might not want to. Verse 13 says this, but evil men, that's not what I wanted. 2 Timothy chapter 2, not chapter 3. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. In other words, it doesn't matter if we believe God's promises. It doesn't matter if we believe that God is true or that he is just or that he is righteous. It doesn't matter because he is anyway. And so this is what Paul's trying to get across to these Jewish people who he's, you know, he's already told them, hey, look, that guy who's righteous is righteous in the heart, and you, because you're doing outward things, you're unrighteous. And so now he's bringing these questions that they might ask. Well, does that mean this? Does that mean this? Israel was unfaithful. And we look at Israel, we see that they did. And as I'm preaching through Moses, I'm learning more and more about what Israel had done and how they rejected God and how they turned from him and constantly, and then they would go back to him. And we would say, as Israel was God's wife, as they're pictured in the Old Testament, that they were unfaithful to God. They were unfaithful spouse. And we can look at them and we can point that out about them, but we need to understand that that's who we were too. We were unfaithful to God. In verse number 5, there's another question. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. So he's saying, look, I'm speaking as somebody asking this question. I'm speaking as not as a man writing of Scripture, not as a man speaking for God, but speaking for man, asking this question. If our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, in other words, if my sin brings out the good in God, then is God unrighteous because he takes vengeance? And then he answers this question again in verse 6, God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? Should we do bad things because it brings out the grace of God? If you turn over a couple pages to chapter 4, Romans chapter 4, go to chapter 5, I'm sorry, chapter 5, verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So he makes a statement, Paul again, in the same book to the same people at Rome, he makes a statement that sounds controversial. And he says, look, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And so then now in chapter 6, the first, he asks another question. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And he answers like he did in chapter 3 with, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin, live any longer therein? And so he's dealing with that same thing here in chapter 3, saying, hey, look, if God does good through my bad, then shouldn't I just keep doing bad? This is, many times, it comes down to this, the issue of situational ethics. Is it okay to do wrong in this situation because God gets the glory? People always like to go back to Rahab. Well, Rahab lied. Should Rahab have had lied? We don't ever find God commending her for her lie, but God used her lie. You know that God takes our mistakes and he can do great things with them? And I have no reservation about saying that. Well, what if people decide that they should make mistakes because God does great things for our mistakes? Isn't that what Paul said? Should we, because sin abounded, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound? Paul had no reservation about saying that because, listen, when we're saved, we're dead to sin. Why would we live any longer in there? Why would we want to do that? Why would we want to sin? We don't want to sin anymore because we're saved, because we've been changed, and the Holy Spirit lives within us. So, yes, God can use our mistakes, and we could probably all give testimony to a time when God used our mistakes. I think that teenagers should find, when they're old enough to date, when my daughter gets 24, she could. I told her last night 35, but I was going to reduce it to 24. But when my daughter's old enough to date, and I've told her this personally, I've told her this in class, find the godliest guy that you can find to date. Don't just find somebody who says, I'm a Christian. And I think, and I know I'm old-fashioned, but I think that dating is for the purpose of finding a mate to marry. And why would I date somebody who I wouldn't marry? And so I don't believe in dating a non-saved person. You might go, well, I dated a non-saved person, and they got saved, and they've been faithful to God. Well, praise the Lord, he worked through your mistake. And I don't mean that arrogantly at all. But I mean that to say, listen, we make mistakes, but we should strive to try to find the right thing to do and not say, well, God can use my mistake anyway. Where sin abounded, grace is much more abound. So should we sin more so grace can abound even more? God forbid, is what Paul said. And so in verse 6, he said, part of his answer, he says, God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? If God does not judge all sin, then he cannot be just enough to judge sin at all. If God judges sin, and every sin that I have ever committed was judged by God. Every sin. The mistakes that I made that God used in a good way, that God repurposed, those sins, Jesus paid for those on the cross. Every sin that I committed was judged, was paid for. And so if God doesn't judge every sin, then he cannot be a righteous judge of sin. He has to judge it all. And so we should never look and say, well, in this situation, it's okay for me to be sinful because God may use it. God may use it. But that's not an excuse to willfully sin. In verse number 7, he asks another question. For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my life unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? Should we do evil so that good will come? We've already addressed that there in chapter or verse 5 and 6. And he says, and not rather in verse 8, as we be slanderously reported, and as some have affirmed that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Whose damnation is just? What does he mean by that? Whose damnation is just? Here's what he's saying. People who hold that view, the judgment that comes on them is just. I deserve the judgment for my sins. But because of Jesus' gift, because of his mercy, because of his grace, he paid for that. He took the judgment for my sin. But when somebody says, well, we should sin more because that is going to bring out more of God's goodness, he says that person's judgment is just. Their damnation is just. They deserve what they got. And that is exactly what we deserve we deserve what Jesus got, but he took it for us. And then verse number 9. It's another question. What then? Are we better than they? Paul, speaking as a Jew, he said, so are we better than them? Do we deserve it more? Do we deserve God's grace, his mercy? And he says, no, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. He goes on in verse 11 and 12, he says, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They're together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. That phrase where he says they are together become unprofitable. That means that there was nothing about me and nothing about you that could profit God. He didn't look at us as Gentiles and say, that person could do me good, so I'm going to choose them. And that person can do me good, so I will choose them. But that person won't do me any good, so I won't choose them. That's not how God operates. None of us were capable on our own of doing anything. Anything that we can do for God is because of his grace and his mercy in our lives, because of what he puts in us. And so when he says that we're all together become unprofitable, that means that there's nothing about us that deserves his mercy and grace. Now I know on a Wednesday night I'm preaching to the choir in that. We know that. Everybody who is here has heard the gospel over and over and over. And we know that there was nothing about us. But yet, sometimes we live like we do think there's something about us. When Paul, in verse 1, when he says, what advantage hath the Jew? You know, a lot of times we act like the Jews. And when I only covered those first two verses in chapel this morning. But I told those kids, I said, what advantage hath the Jew? What advantage do you have? And all of us are in here on a Wednesday night in church. And if you're here on a Wednesday, you're probably here on Sunday. And you get to hear the Word of God preached all the time. And what advantage do you have? Man, we have great advantage. You and I have a great advantage. Hopefully you have your Bible sitting on your lap. I've been getting on the teens lately because we have probably 40 teens up there tonight. And maybe 10 people brought their Bibles. To me, that's a shame. And I've told them that. I told them that last week. Please bring your Bibles. Please bring your Bibles. So if you don't have a Bible, we'll get you a Bible. But you know what? After church, we go through I don't do this, but sometimes we'll have a funeral or something where Miss Leslie will go through and clear out the pews and we'll find 4, 5, 6, 8 Bibles. Now maybe that's because you don't take your Bible home because you have one at home that you use for your personal Bible study. Maybe you have one in your car, and that's great. We ought to have our Bibles. When you come to church, you ought to have your Bible. Why? Because we have such an advantage. We have countries that they have to smuggle in John and Romans, just 2 books of the Bible, to get them the gospel, and so that they can learn how to be saved, learn who Jesus is, and then they go to Romans and they can learn, about what we're learning about right now, but then they can go into how to live the Christian life. And so they try to smuggle in these 2 books of the Bible to get them something because they don't have 6 Bibles. I have a brown Bible here. Brother Brian bought this for me. And he had the brown one. I liked it. I have a black version of this, and I loved it for preaching. And so I saw Brian's brown one, and I got one in the mail from Brother Brian. Now I was like, well, I've got 2 preaching Bibles. So now I use this one when I wear brown shoes, and I use my black one when I wear black shoes. That's exactly, if you ever notice when I'm preaching, if I have my brown Bible, it's because I'm wearing my brown shoes. I know, I'm a woman. So I had to come up with a way to decide which Bible am I going to use. I have these 2 Bibles that sit in my shelf, and I put them in the little sleeves, and I put them back in, and I only pull them out when I preach most of the time or when we're sitting in church. On my desk, I've got a Bible that Zandra Dunlop gave me that belonged to her dad, and it is a Thompson Chain Reference Bible with genuine leather cover, and I looked it up after she gave it to me. Don't tell anybody, but I looked it up, and it was a $120 Bible. I have a Bible that I study from that sits on my desk that's a $120 Bible. I've got multiple other Bibles. I got another Bible that's called the Keyword Study Bible, where it's got the I know you're probably, I don't care, but I'm getting to a point. It's got the Strong's numbers in it, and I can look at the Strong's number, and then I can flip to the back. I don't use that one nearly as much because now I can do that on my iPad really easy. And I could just touch a number, and it will show me what the Strong's definition of that was. That was probably a $70 Bible that I have. I've got a Bible that was from my great-grandfather that's really tore up. I showed you that before. I've got so many Bibles in my office. I got one that when I was a kid. And it's a blue paper cover one that all the kids get, I think. And I think my parents gave me that one from one of my birthdays. And on the edge, you know, where it's got this, like mine's gold here. Well, it was blue because the Bible was blue. And I took a yellow highlighter and I colored it, so now it's green. I've got Bibles and Bibles and Bibles and Bibles. They all say the same thing. But I'm so spoiled and I'm at such an advantage because I can have my Bible wherever I go. I have Bibles here. I have Bibles by my bed. I've got two or three by my bed. I don't know why. Just I got to store them somewhere, I guess. We are so privileged, and we are at so much of an advantage. I grew up in a Christian home, a good Christian home, a great Christian home. I grew up going to a Christian school my whole life, and going to Bible class, and going to chapel, and constantly being around the influence of good, godly teachers. I grew up in a great church that preached the gospel and taught me. What advantage, then, do I have? I have tons of advantages. We have more advantages than the Jews had that he's talking to because they didn't have all of that. They didn't have the full Word of God. They didn't have, maybe they had, in the Old Testament, they had the Pentateuch. Maybe some of these, they had the Old Testament scrolls. We have the whole Bible, and we treat it with such disdain sometimes. And we throw it, and we leave it, and we do this with it, and we do that with it, and we don't care. I'm so protective, because I'm OCD, not because I'm godly, of my corners and my pages. I hate when they get folded over. I don't like that. I want them straight, because, like I said, it's not because I'm spiritual. But sometimes we just treat our Bibles with such disrespect. And the greatest disrespect we treat it with is when we don't read it, and we don't carry it, we don't bring it to church, we don't turn there when the preacher says to turn there, and we just don't care. That's the greatest disrespect we have. And we have so much advantage, and what do we do with our advantage? But here's what we do what the Jews do. And what Paul asks them about in verse number 9, what then, are we better than they? And we look around and we say, well, I'm better than that person, because I have my Bible. Because I go to church, because I grew up in this kind of home, because I don't go to these places and I don't watch these things and I don't listen to this music, and we think that because of those things that we do on the outside, that somehow that makes us more like God. Nothing I can do on the outside makes me more like God. What I do on the outside is a reflection of what's going on in the inside. And that's what Paul was telling them in chapter 2. Listen, you think that because you're the circumcision that you have something special, but he said, there's nothing. I'm not more important than you. And maybe sometimes we think because we go to church and other people don't, or maybe it's because we think that because we talk a certain way and we're educated and other people are not, or maybe it's because of our skin color. Does my skin color make me better than they? No, and I know that all of us would say, no, I know that, but yet we act like that sometimes. And that's what the Jews were doing. Except they would just say it out loud. Yeah, we're better. We're God's chosen people. We're more important. We're so privileged, and we are so much at an advantage. But like the Jewish people who had a great advantage, they had the Word of God. And they studied it, and they copied it, and they did all the details, and they made sure everything was just right. And I'm thankful for the scribes and how that they copied the Word of God, but they spent all their time reading it and studying it so that they knew it, but not so it would make a change in them. What are you doing? Well, I know the Bible. I can answer any Bible question. And there's people in this room that are a lot more that can answer Bible questions a lot better than I can. So what? That's good, know the Bible. But if it doesn't become real in our lives, we're just like the Jews who had this great advantage to have the Bible, the oracles of God committed to them, and not have a change of heart. You're at an advantage. You're sitting here this evening And hopefully you have your Bible. And if you don't, I hope you'll bring it next time. But you're sitting here, and we're so blessed to have it. We went to the funeral yesterday for Justin's father that passed away, and the preacher, Brother Max Clifton, used to pastor Grace Baptist in Warren and Roseville. I'm not sure where it was at that time, but he said, "Pull out your Bibles," and had us turn to, which people don't typically do at funerals. And I felt bad. Fortunately, I had it on my phone, but I didn't take my Bible to the funeral, and I felt bad about that because I was studying this. Why don't we respect these the way we should? If there's one thing that we should, you know, sometimes we tend to respect things and put things on pedestals that are just not that important, but yet the Word of God becomes less important. We're worried about how we dress? Good. But bring your Bible. You're worried about the words that we're using? You're worried about whether we get this just right? You're worried if everybody in the choir is dressed the right way, or if pastor's tie is crooked and whatever? Worry about the Word of God. Let's worry about this first. Let's bring these and let's study these. Let's allow this to change our lives. And then He will help us with everything else that we need to worry about. Brother Brian, you come. We'll sing a hymn of invitation. If the Lord's dealt with you in any way, if you're here tonight and you've never trusted Christ, you know we're always going to give you an opportunity. Let's stand as we sing. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, and you're here tonight, and you say, "I've been at an advantage my whole life. I've heard the Word of God. I've grown up with it. I had a Bible in my lap. I had a Bible. My parents read me the Bible, but it's never become real in my life." And I invite you tonight to trust Him. And if you're here and you say, "I know I'm saved, but man, I've not respected God's Word. I've not cherished God's Word like I should," then tonight, just get that right with the Lord, because that's what we got to do. We got to repent of our sin, and we got to turn from it. And so if the Lord's dealt with you in any way, feel free to come or deal with it there in your seat if you feel that's appropriate. As we sing, what number, Brother Brian?
410.
And number 410.